If you would, turn to Amos chapter number 4 this morning, and we're going to look at Amos chapter 4, an overview, and we're going to touch lightly on verse number 1 so that we can get a better understanding of the chapter. I feel that an overview is critical. It is for me, since I struggle so much with this particular chapter this week, and I would like to believe in my vain imagination that when I open up a passage of Scripture and start studying it over to preach it, I'll have full understanding and have no trouble preaching from it. And that doesn't happen very often. Sometimes I'm already historically familiar with it from reading it or studying it in the past or hearing sermons preached from it, and that helps. But there's just some passages of Scripture that you only hear quoted from a few times in your whole life, and the book of Amos happens to be that book. There are two phrases in the book of Amos that are probably familiar to some of your ears, that you've heard a lot. But to say that you've heard it preached from the book of Amos is probably not the case. In fact, there's a phrase that talks about in verse number 11 that he said, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning." And you probably heard that quoted by in the testimony of, say, John Wesley, for example, who considered himself to be plucked out of the burning like a firebrand. And then another one in verse number 12, probably you've heard in a lot of different places, but never quoted from the book of Amos directly, the last line, "Prepare to meet thy God." You've probably heard that phrase before. And I can remember the first time I ever heard that. It was in a children's cartoon on a Saturday morning when I was just a child. And I went around saying it for a while after that. You know, I would point a stick at somebody and tell them to prepare to meet their God, because they were dealing with a guy who was bad with a stick. And that was my first introduction to Old Testament theology, was through a Saturday morning cartoon, which is pretty scary. We're not going to deal with that text today, though. We're going to deal with an overview of this chapter and hope that it can help. So stand to your feet as we read this chapter and hear it in its context. "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, which say to their masters, 'Bring and let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, giving with leaven, and proclaim and publish for free offering the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." And so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of a burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, Thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Strong, strong words. You remember just a chapter earlier we were reading about God saying, I took you through the wilderness. I did this for you. I blessed you in this manner. I did these things. And you didn't return unto me. Now he's saying, I made it to where you had no meat between your teeth. You didn't even have something to drink. And every time you planted something, it failed. And you wouldn't return unto me. Well, prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Father, what a very strong passage of Scripture. And Father, I'm well aware that this is not being preached from the prosperity pulpits of today. This is not the be joyful in all things sermon that so many throng to as they focus entirely upon their bellies and themselves. But God, this is a reckoning for us to return to you, a call for sinners to repent, to make restitution, to do that which is right. So help us, Father, to take this as it is given to us, rather than trying to twist it and turn it upon its head and to make it something that it simply is not. I pray now that you would help me as I preach it, and you would help the hearers, that you would open their ears, and for the unconverted among us, that they may see the danger that they are presently in and cry out to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. In this chapter we have the second of three sermons that are wedged in the center of this book. You can tell where they start. In chapter 3 it starts with the phrase, hear this word and hear ye this word. And in chapter 5 similar, hear ye this word again. And so there's three little sermons that are kind of wedged in here in the middle of this book. In this chapter, Israel is shown that judgment is deserved for several reasons. In verses 1 through 3, we see that they were oppressive. So you should be judged for your oppression. Their idolatry in verses 4 through 5 is very evident. They were still going to Bethel to worship, which was not the place God told them to go worship. And you're trying to encourage them to be obedient, and he tells them that your idolatry is going to cost you. And finally, they are simply impenitent under the judging hand of God. That was where God said, I've taken your food away, I've taken your drink away, I've taken your crops away, I've taken your children away, I've had them taken away by the sword. He said, I've done all of these things and you're not wanting to return to me. What am I supposed to do? What am I to do now? You just need to prepare to meet God. But remember the rule when you read stuff like this. When you read things like this in the Bible, anytime you see Israel doing something dumb, don't ask, how could they be so dumb? The question that you ask is, how am I dumb like them? How am I dumb like them? Because the truth is, history repeats itself over and over. Now, while there is a ton of history in this, this is not merely a historical matter that we're going to be dealing with, but to not talk about the history of it, we would fail in doing justice to the passage and to the historical context. But that's not what we're after fully. Not history for history's sake. That's not what we want. But we want history because it is His story. That's what history really is. It's His story. It's His dealings with His people. His dealings with the pagans and the unconverted around the world. It is His dealings with mankind and the planet and all of His creation. That's what history is. When a man digs in the earth and he observes a layer of rock and a layer of dirt and a layer of this and he finds a bone, the thing that he can determine about that is, oh, there's a layer of dirt, a layer of rock, and a layer of dirt, and a layer of rock, and something dead. And then they say, wonder why, how it died. The question ought to be, why did it die? Not that it was hit by a meteor or a hunter shot it 2,000 years ago or whatever, but that it died because of sin. There's death in the world because of transgression. And so as we look at history, it's not just some novel thing that gives us this neat aspect of our ancestors or a nice Bible story to tell your child, but it is God's story about His dealing with mankind. And so we look at it from that as well. But go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. There's another critical thing that we learn from history. Now don't lose your place in our text. Of course, we are coming back to verse number 1 at least this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, we learn some historical truths. One is that we might learn not to lust after evil things. Isn't this what we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 10:6. This is what he says. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What had he been talking about? He had been talking about the Israelites journeying through the wilderness. He'd been giving us the story kind of in a very summarized fashion about what had happened. And he said, you know, these things are examples to us today. When you read this Old Testament passage, you don't go, man, I wonder what it's like living in the wilderness and that's all there is to it. It's fine to do that. It's fine to say they lived in tents, man. They ate quail, there's manna falling from the sky. They were drinking from a rock that followed them through the wilderness. This is an amazing thing. Their shoes didn't wear out. Wow, how cool is that? But Paul said, there was an example there that was given to you so you wouldn't be lusting after evil things. And then go down just a little bit further, 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. So all this stuff that was happening to them was for our sake. Yes, it was for their sake at one level, but Paul says God's plan is much bigger than the individual that it's happening to right now. But isn't that how we're taught in American culture, our independent American culture? It's all about me. It's my life. I can throw it away if I want to. I can do something great with it if I want to. I get to decide whatever it is I want to do. In fact, we instill it in our children at an early age. What are you going to be when you grow up? Now give me something magnificent. Tell me something amazing. I mean, you don't want to be like your daddy, who provided for you and taken care of us all these years. Not him. What are you going to be? Now, we don't even let children decide what they eat. Why in the world would we be asking them what they're going to be when they grow up? Are you kidding? The most fundamental decisions are made for our children. No, you put on blue socks with those pants. But the red ones are pretty. No, those are your sister's socks. I mean, those are fundamental decisions we make for children. And then we say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm sorry, but we don't need to live that way. We need to live extremely deliberately with our children. If you've got grown children, you're saying to yourself, oh yeah, he's right. He is so right. Now these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. There is a church in our community that advertises on its website that they don't preach from the Old Testament because they are a New Testament church. Yay for them. We're a New Testament church too, but you know what they preach from in the New Testament? The Old Testament. In fact, that was Jesus' entire source material, was the Old Testament. Paul is telling us right here, all of this stuff was written down for the New Testament. It was written for us. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Here it is. In our day and age, we've got it written for us. So don't be foolish and pretend like you're some hyper-spiritual person because you only read the positive passages from the New Testament and you're patting yourself on the back because you're so full of joy. Because the truth is, you're missing the things on your plate that are very healthy for you, but they don't taste as good to you because your senses have not been refined. As a child, you couldn't have gotten me to have eaten a tomato if you had set on me and put it in my mouth, and I'm living proof that that happened and I didn't eat it. I wouldn't eat it. My dad said, "Yes, you are." And the war ensued. I wasn't going to eat that tomato. It went up my nose, it went in my ears, but I didn't put it in my mouth. Then I got a spanking and I ate a tomato. There's ways to get that tomato in your mouth. You just might have to start the other end, and it got there. And today, I love tomatoes. I think tomatoes are great. Every time I pick one up, I break out in a sweat, but I eat that tomato. No, honestly, I didn't want something that was so good for me, because I didn't like the taste of it. If I were to stand up here and tell you that everything I read in the Word of God is tasteful to my flesh, I would be lying to you. Because it's not tasteful to my flesh. There are some things I read in the Bible and I go, oh, and I recoil in my flesh at that, and I know in the providence of God this is absolutely necessary. The medicine that's being given to me is critical. I must have it. And so I must present it to you if I'm going to be a faithful preacher. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure what part of God's revelation is the hardest for the human mind to accept. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and tell you which part I think it is. And that's all parts. Just all of it. The reason is because our human nature is bent away from God at every level. I mean, we are turned away from God at every level. So when you start looking at the revelation of God from the fleshly, humanly standpoint, the things we find in the Bible are quite distasteful. When we talk about the doctrine, this is for an example, the doctrine of total depravity. We're not saying man is incapable of doing something good or having a nice thought. We're saying man is incapable of doing any deed, number one, that could merit any form of salvation. In fact, that's what we read about good works today in our confession. He made the very plain statement that all of these good works, these efforts that man does, are all done in sin. And every part of our being has been corrupted by sin. It's not just that our bodies have been corrupted by the fall, or our mind only, but all of our being. It was Thomas Aquinas in the 11th century who felt our intellect was not fallen. We could reason without sin, he felt like. He's sitting in his study and he thought, I can reason without the problem of sin. But Thomas was wrong. The Scriptures paint a completely different picture about the fallen state of man. It was that there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. In fact, every part of us is sinful. I remember teaching on total depravity, and I had somebody say to me later, "I know I have had good thoughts and I've done good things before I was saved. So this can't be true. My experience tells me otherwise." But again, what we don't get is that the full definition of an idea such as the total depravity of man is that the teaching is that as a consequence of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, every person is born into the world enslaved to the service of sin as a result of their fallen nature, and apart from the efficacious grace of God, he is utterly unable to choose and to follow God, unable to refrain fully from evil, and unable to save himself from hell. It doesn't mean, in total depravity, that I am going to be as bad as I could possibly be. It just means I am not ever going to be good. I may do good things. I may have a good thought. The salvation, then, must be a complete and total work of the grace of God, apart from any human merit, simply because we have no good merit in us naturally. It isn't that there's a little good in me and God fans it with the gospel. It's like a little tiny spark and goes to blowing on it. We were trying to get a fire started the other day at our house and in the fireplace and everything. And I told John, I said, make sure there's a good fire burning when I get there. I come downstairs, he's got the blow dryer out. Blowing in the fire, smoke's going everywhere. And I'm like, what's going on? Hey, this wood will not start. You know, it's so wet and everything. But he got it going. He got a big fire burning. That's not how grace works in our life. This doctrine, the reason it's so difficult is it smacks at our pride, doesn't it? It smacks at the pride of man who would argue against it and declare himself able to choose God at his will. But that doctrine isn't found anywhere in Scripture. Rather, what is found is that God himself commands that we repent and believe, and then he grants repentance unto life based on his good pleasure. This is why salvation is such a humbling fact to man. There's a story that I saw in the news some time back of a man that climbed into a central heating and cooling ductwork in a bank. He had a great plan. He's going to climb into this ductwork up there. He got into the ductwork, and then when the bank closed, he was going to drop down from the ductwork. He was going to steal money from the safe, and then he was going to leave, and he was going to have all the money he needed. He had these tools with him, of course, because he's got to get into this safe. He knew exactly what he needed to get in the safe. And in this ductwork, he got stuck. He got hung up in that ductwork. And there he is, hanging in this ductwork up there. He's up there. He can't move. And he's working diligently to get out. Can't get out. He's kicking on, kicking off, kicking on, kicking off. He's about to die up there. And the bank opens the next morning. He's still up there. So he lays perfectly still all day long. The bank closes. And the ladies have a baby shower that night for one of the ladies in there. And they stay in the bank until about 9 that night. He's still up in there. Then after they finally leave, he goes to busting and trying to move. He can't do it. So he's in the ductwork for 48 hours. And finally, he was able to get to his cell phone. His hands were trapped. He just couldn't get it. And he called 911. In a poor sense, that's us. In a very poor sense. We, because of sin's grasp, are stuck. We cannot save ourselves. The only way out is that the lawgiver himself must save us. And so God makes us, who were once very unwilling, he makes us willing. He breaks our will. He brings us to ourselves. Since we've lost the ability to reason about sin, God makes us reasonable. Yet our human nature is bent away from God and His doctrine at every level, and this is why it is so difficult to grasp, for example, the incarnation. In fact, the Greeks thought it was so offensive, they would laugh when a preacher would come to them and tell them that God Himself came in the flesh, lowered Himself, condescended, and took on the form of a servant. As well, the resurrection is difficult for us. Even the insistence that we be saved by grace alone is so far from our reasoning, because everything we do in our life is reward-based. Everything. From the time we're little, we're told, if you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'm going to do that. In our jobs, we'll get a raise if we perform. We'll get a promotion if we excel. We win people by our personalities and through some form of manipulation. So, to imagine that there's not one single human work that we can do to get to God is foreign from our human reasoning. Surely there's something we can do if we try hard enough. So in Proverbs 21:4, we're reminded of that truth that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. As one commentator said, there's nothing wrong with plowing. In fact, it's a good work. It's a good work to plow the soil and to put things in it and grow it for the benefit of mankind. But that which is not by faith is sin. And the unconverted man, as he plows even for good things, it's not plowing by faith. Well, in our text verse, we come up on another one of those areas in which the mind of God and the mind of fallen man are so far apart. It's a matter of religion. Now, my first point is that in most people's minds, a little religion is a good thing. That a little religion is a good thing. Most of the world's religions or some other form of Christianity is fine by them as long as it's not too radical. By radical, I mean the religion itself shouldn't really change a person fundamentally the way he is. I mean, it ought to be an addition to an already good life. You ought to be making good decisions and have a little religion in there because that can get you elected in the South. I couldn't believe how many political ads all had tacked on somewhere in there, teaches Sunday school. I'm voting for him. I don't know what he teaches in Sunday school. He could be a heretic teaching that salvation is by works. He could be somebody that's teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't even born of a virgin. I don't know what he's teaching, but he teaches Sunday school. Well, that convinces me he's religious because that's really what we're looking for. We want a guy with a little religion. It's okay if you practice something, but leave it at the altar. Don't bring the sacrifice home with you. Reminds me of our former president, George W. Bush, who years ago was trying to bring peace between the Muslims and the Christians, and he got up and he said, "God, we're all trying to get to the same God. God and Allah are basically the same thing, same deity. We're just calling something different." And I thought, George, you're forgetting Allah does not claim to have a sinless son that died for the sins of his elect. That's not the Allah they pray to. Thus, on that reasoning alone, Allah has no interest in the one true God. The truth is, God is not pleased with religious practices, but is in fact displeased, and He hates religion if it is empty of truth. If it has not biblical devotion. You can be sincere about your religious activities. You can go and make sacrifices regularly. You can attend services regularly. But if it is empty, if it's only lip service, God says, "I despise that. I hate that. But you're telling me you're religious. You attend church, but you don't love me. You attend church, you don't love my word. You attend church, but you don't care anything about living your life in a moral sense that's in any benefit to anybody but yourself." That's not pure religion and undefiled. Look at Amos chapter 5. Look at verse 21. He describes it a little more intense than I did. "I hate, I despise your feast days." Whoa. Man, that's not very nice. "And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." Now, something that happened in the days of Solomon and in the days of King David is one of the things that we see that they mention in their writings is how when a sacrifice is made, it's described as a sweet savor that would go into the nostrils of God. And the phraseology there is that the activity was extremely pleasing to the person that it was designed for. And how often do we walk in and someone has cooked a nice meal for us and we will go, "Oh, is that all we do?" No, we eat it too, don't we? We don't just smell it and go, "That smells great. You want some of it?" No. No, we go, "Yes." Bigger, as they're cutting that little tiny piece of pie. I'm worried about somebody else getting some. "Who'd you cook it for?" "Picture for me, right here. Give it all to me." It's a picture of a sacrifice. And God says, "I don't even like the way it smells." Verse 22, "Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy hills." And he explains why he hates their religion in verse 26. "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and hewn, and your ir images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves." Huh. So in the midst of this attempting to serve God, they were carrying a portable altar to Molech. And they also had created an image, possibly like a star. These were the objects of their affection, not God. Now, as I said, this does not mean that there's no worship whatsoever that's pleasing to God. God, in fact, instructs us on how to worship and how to practice religion. He tells us how we're to do it. But religion, as simply a religious act, is abhorrent to God. It needs to be genuine, thankful, and obedient to God's commands and not man-made. Remember that last line of chapter 5, verse 26, which He made to yourselves? This is why it's so important that we regularly examine what we do in worship. There are so many things that we do today in worship that have never been introduced in Christian worship in the past. There are novelties that we're involved in that aren't even 50 years old. Some are not even 100 years old. Things that we get involved in that we think are so important. Youth ministries, for example. There are churches, if you don't have a youth ministry, people won't even think about coming to your church. Well, tell me about your youth ministry. I said, oh, do you have children? Yes, we have two. What about your youth ministry? I don't know why everybody talks that way when they're asking about your youth ministry. They don't, but that just sounds good for drama. But it's usually like this. Where can I put my kids when I get to your church? Because they ain't going to sit still. The real question ought to be not a defense. Oh, well. It ought to be, why won't they sit still? Well, they're just wild. Why are they wild? Well, we don't make them obey. Oh, wow. I said, I'll tell you what. Here's how we do it at our church. We don't believe there's a place for an extra biblical activity like a youth ministry, and the position of a youth minister isn't found in Scripture as an officer of the church. So here's what we do. We expect parents to actually take the lead in teaching and instructing their children. Ah, crazy and novel idea, huh? No, it was going on a long time before about 1930, 1940, when the official youth ministry was introduced through the youth conferences put on by men like Billy Graham and others. As they came up with a way that they felt like if they could separate children from parents, parents could then hear what was being said, and we could instruct children on their level, because parents don't obey the biblical injunction to teach their parent children at home. So since parents aren't being obedient to the scriptural injunction that they're to teach their parents, we will remove that obligation from them and we'll give it to a professional. And this is what has happened to every segment of our nation now, until finally we are so divided that when we come to church, it's natural for our family to bust up into 100 different directions. And it's not biblical. It's not found in Scripture, and it's not found in church history until the past 100 years or so. We've created something that simply doesn't exist, and God says, you made that to yourself. Things that we do today in worship sometimes seem very foolish when we look at it from that aspect. Moses was grieved with his generation, but he was their leader. Their sinful practices broke his heart. Even once, God was intending to destroy them, but guess what? He was going to spare Moses. He was going to spare Moses because Moses was devoted to Him and obedient, even though the people were not devoted and obedient. And Moses stood between the people and God and said, destroy me, because He loved him so much. Preachers are often grieved with the souls that they've been tasked to care for. And oftentimes preachers will intercede to God on behalf of the congregation. Give them time, Lord. Give them time. Let me teach further on this subject. Let me go a little deeper into this. Lord, I know that their necks are hard. I know that they are stiff-necked, and I know that they don't want to hear, but oh God, I too was stiff-necked, and in Your gracious, tender care, time, and teaching, I was sanctified and some things became clear to me. Father, please, don't punish them. Punish me if I'm failing in any way to do as I ought to do in teaching them. Ministers pray this prayer often for their congregation. So let me give you three little points at the end of my first point, because we're not going to get to go to many more points. First of all, Israel's religion coexisted with widespread moral corruption. So you had the religion of Israel alongside widespread corruption. Secondly, there was no sense of sin. There appeared to be no awareness of sin. It's seen really clearly in the fact that all of the things that God said they were doing, you offer a you go to Bethel and transgress, you go to Gilgal, you multiply your transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years, sacrifices of thanksgiving, proclaim and publish the free offerings. All of these things, there's never once a mention of the sin offering. There's never once a mention of the atonement. Never once, because they weren't concerned for their sins. They were concerned for show in their church. So, first, the religion coexisted with widespread moral corruption. Secondly, there was no sense of sin in the people as they were offering their religious service. And thirdly, the worshipers were not seeking God or to glorify Him, but they were making worship pleasing for themselves. So we're going to examine the first one here this morning. Israel's religion living alongside terrible moral corruption is probably all we'll get to today. Now he calls on them to hear his word right out of the gate. Chapter number 4, verse number 1. Hear this word. Now I said this is the second time he said this. The third time is coming in chapter 5. To hear God's word is more than audible acknowledgement, just as we tell our children. When we say to a child, listen to me, we mean listen to me and do. That's what we mean. A police officer tells somebody, freeze, get on the ground. And the person continues to move, he's going to get tased. Because he wasn't just a... Because I've seen these videos where they'll tase somebody. And he said, I heard you. You heard me, but you didn't do what I told you to do. And this is what happens when we speak to our children. Hey, I'm telling you something. Now do what I'm telling you to do. Don't just acknowledge that you heard it. Something that gets under my skin is when a parent tells a child to do something, I hear the child go, I heard you already. Really? Well, we won't talk about what happened to me as a child, but I didn't ever say that after the first time. And then he calls these women female cows. Now, I'm not going to do that to you ladies. I like your friendship. But he says this, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Now, truthfully, the bulls of Bashan are mentioned in Scripture. The pride of those who lived in the area were these incredible bulls of Bashan. They were the largest. They were the most powerful of all. Everybody coveted the bulls of Bashan. He's not addressing them. He's addressing the cows, the females. Somehow they are oppressing the poor. Somehow they're crushing the needy, according to our text, which oppress the poor and crush the needy. And it appears their greatest desire is to simply be in charge, to lay around and drink. Seems like their biggest desire. Which say to their masters, bring, let us drink. Now why would they say to their masters for them to bring, let us? Shouldn't they say to their servants to bring, let us to drink? Well, this portrait of moral corruption gets very, very interesting. It's pointing out that the bulls of Bashan are not actually running the shows, but the cows are. The bulls aren't being bullish. They aren't doing what they're supposed to. More than likely, there's a feminist cow out there that's saying the bulls aren't in charge. The bulls aren't going to run the shows. Most commentators agree this is probably speaking about their husbands. These women are using their resources, most likely monies that have been extracted from the poor by their husbands, and they're calling on their husbands with a mocking title of master. Master. It's like so many women today that say, "Oh, I'm submissive to my husband. I do whatever he tells me to do as long as it's what I want to do." They don't ever use that last line, but they use that first part. A wife's totally submitted to her husband. As long as he's telling her things that please her, then she's very submitted. If he calls on her to do something outside of her desire, then the real problems begin and prove she's in no way submitted to her husband. So she's mockingly calling him master. Master, bring me more to drink. Now, no doubt the drink was gotten from oppression by crushing of those who have real needs, being disconnected from their opulent lifestyle, they wouldn't know how to act. They wouldn't know how to carry on. It's like Queen Marie Antoinette. You remember, she's rumored, we don't know that she was, but it's rumored that in her luxurious lifestyle, all the citizens around her were starving. They didn't even have bread to eat. And someone went to her and told her, "The peasants have no bread to eat." And she was like, "Okay, let them eat cake." They're like, no, you're not getting it. They didn't have cake in the first place. She's sitting there probably with a table sumptuously, with fare that's just unbelievable. There's fresh baked bread and there's cakes and things of this nature. She's like, "Well, if you run out of bread, just eat the cake that's there." "No, you don't get it, Marie. These people are starving. They don't have cake. They've never had cake. The very bread they were eating is gone." She couldn't imagine a food shortage because she had everything she could wish for. "Master, bring me drink." So these wealthy Israelite women were in essence drinking the blood of the poor, those people that would go out and labor to trim the vines and harvest and bottle and then receive nothing. And the women would tell their masters, "Go get it off their backs and make sure I've got it." Because the description by God is that they would oppress the poor and crush the needy. It's an interesting fact that God said the picture of a nation that has a curse upon it is a nation that's ruled by women and children. The natural order of things is upset. Oh, this flies in the face of all this Me Too movement and all the other junk that's going on out there. I mean, it is totally politically incorrect to say what I'm saying right now, but I'm just telling you what God said, and you just have to deal with the fallout. Maybe I'll have to deal with the fallout, but this is what He said in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. "As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Your children are oppressing you. I hear mothers say, "I can't take another minute of this 3-year-old. Are you serious? Add 10 to that. You think 3's bad? Go to 13. I mean, the fact is, how can a 3-year-old oppress you, woman? It's because I'm not going to make him obey. I'm going to let him make decisions on his own. I'm going to let him and his 3-year-old intellect and his deep discernment at 3 years, how he can already solve problems of the world. Man, you can't even get him to go potty in the commode. And you're letting him decide things? He's 3. He's not had enough training and discernment to be given very much responsibility to decide things on his own. Put your toys in the toy box. "I don't want to." Well, let's come to an agreement. Are you kidding? I wouldn't have had toys if I'd have said something like that. Toys would have disappeared. They would have just vanished. I wouldn't have known where they were, and there wouldn't have been no one to appeal to. But children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, it should not surprise us that moral corruption can be right alongside religious practices. That shouldn't be too surprising. It happened with Cain and Abel. It happened with Aaron and the children of Israel. Widespread corruption. It happened in the time of Christ. In fact, it was the scribes and Pharisees in Israel who kept the law so carefully that even their tithing, 10% of their mustard seeds, they would count out every one of them. I've got 100 mustard seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 10. There's my tithe of the mustard seed. I mean, they were counting the seeds to make sure that a tenth was put. And Jesus said, now I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm not telling you to neglect that, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You're murdering people with your hearts and your lips, and you're counting out 10 mustard seeds. You know, when they wanted to murder Jesus, they were very capable of that, all while maintaining their religious duties. I think when you look at the overview of what happened there, they held a night trial, which was, by the way, illegal under Roman law. They held a night trial so they would not miss their Passover. They didn't want to miss the Passover, so they had a night trial. They executed him before sunset so they wouldn't miss their Sabbath. If we kill him before, you know, during the Sabbath, we can't do that. So let's execute him before the sun sets. He needs to die before the sun sets so we can have our Sabbath. When they brought charges against him, going back a little further, when they brought charges against him, remember, they wouldn't enter into Pilate's chamber. Do you know why? Because if they had association or contact with a Gentile 24 hours prior to the Sabbath, well, they would be unclean and couldn't observe the Passover. So they wouldn't even go in the room with Pilate to accuse him. Now that type of ridiculous corruption alongside religiosity continued even through the Crusades, the Dark Ages, into the modern religion today. Who women who call themselves pastors, homosexuals that are in pulpits, fornicators and even Bible deniers are in our pulpits today. Widespread corruption, but they are all very, very religious. And they preach all on the word of love. But Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to do something kind of interesting. You're going to keep my commandments. He didn't say love regardless. No, you love very particularly if you keep my commandments. Now next week, we're going to look hopefully at the other two points, the second and third point. So let me conclude this with a practical observation this morning from Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. In verse 1, he calls them to hear his word and they deny it. Secondly, he accuses them of living so luxuriously that they oppress the poor and they crush the needy. They're living in such a way that they forget those with needs. And finally, the women say that their husbands are their lords, but they actually are their servants. You go do this for me. Their religious trappings make them like fat cows that will be slaughtered shortly, because they're ignoring the truth, which in verse 2, this is what God said. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. They're going to be led away captive in chains. Now I wonder this morning if you're so comfortable with your present religious practice that you're ignoring the most needy among us. How about the little ones in your home, mothers? Fellows, how about your wife? Are you hearing the word of the Lord this morning and that's it? Is this it? Each week? Am I your only source of Scripture this week? What I've read or what we've sung? Wives, do you view your husband as nothing more than a resource to maintain your internet addiction? To keep your food and clothing requirements? You call him Lord, but really you value him as a servant? Oh, but my husband should serve. Of course he should serve. But what's your true regard to him? Husbands, have you instilled in your wife a fear that she really needs to go out and take care of herself? She needs to develop an independence away from your care because she is so fearful of your immaturity. She's so fearful of your lack of work, morals. Is it because you don't take care of her in a tender manner? And she's seeking some assurance somewhere else. And finally, we here at Emmanuel, all of us sitting in here together, is our religion really pure, or is it just an act? And I can tell you how it can be tested on a very simple manner. All the preacher has to do is stand up here and call a change in the order of services, a change in the way that we do something here that has become a set custom. And you watch someone become angry and declare to their neighbor, "I ain't going to do that. I ain't going to do that." And my question, wait. Why? Why is it so important to you that you won't do it because you cannot and will not follow your elder? He's asking you not to break a Bible command, but maybe it becomes slightly inconvenient for you for a moment. But it too will become a custom in about 2 weeks. But yet that's how we respond, because we cannot stand for our freedoms and our self-will to be imposed upon, even by authority. Would you be willing to look at things from a biblical or historical practice of believers throughout time? And these are the real questions we're left with in this particular passage. And the answer is repentance and belief. That's our only hope. Because the only hope for these kind of Bashan, these cows that are laying around calling for drink from their husbands, is to admit, "We're oppressing the poor, we're crushing the needy, and I'm not giving due respect to the one who is my master." And for us as Christians, are we crushing the needy? Are we truly oppressing? Do the people in our own household feel oppressed and pushed under and down because of our lack of care and concern and love and biblical guidance? And are we viewing them merely as servants we can call on to do what we want? Can't tell you how many times I've heard preachers complain to me that their church has said to them, "Well, that's the preacher's job. That's the preacher's job. You really don't want to see laid out then what's the preacher's job in the Scripture. Because if you did, you might say, 'Whoa, I think our preacher does a lot more than I thought.'" And I tell those preachers, don't be discouraged. God's given you the congregation you need to sanctify you, to grow you in your grace and your love. And I'm so thankful God's granted Emmanuel Baptist a very mature congregation in that aspect. What a blessing. So where will we be today? Will we find ourselves repenting and saying, "Lord, I'm going to examine myself much closer that I'm not like some lazy cow laying around demanding. I'm going to seek to take the blessings that have been put into my hands and aid those in my own household first, and certainly the household of God and others as I can. I'm going to, as a wife, show the kind of due respect to my husband that is his by virtue of his position, not his action. And husbands, I'm going to make sure that I labor diligently to provide the atmosphere for my wife that I don't treat her like a cow, that I don't refer to her as just chattel, but that she's my queen and I bless her in every way. May God be blessed in the preaching and reading of His Word. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, while it's a difficult subject to approach sometimes, the judging hand that You put before us in this particular characteristic, we do rejoice that You have given us a platform that this can be reported to the people, and that is through the preaching of Thy Word, which has been promised to us to bring about an efficacious result in accordance with your holy will. So we thank you for that. I pray now that you would bless this congregation to be tender to all aspects of the Word of God, that we might not fail in our duties, and we might honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.